beautiful. Speaking of getting enough sleep, I was sitting on my front porch this week, which is where I do a lot of my studying when it's nice outside. And I was thinking about the message for this week, excuse me, which was going to be about rest and Sabbath and getting enough sleep and all that kind of thing. And when I write sermons, I have this template that I use to help me get started. And you know, it just helps me start to think about how things are laid out and make sure that I'm staying on track as I go throughout the week. And I'll admit, by Wednesday afternoon, I hadn't gotten very far in that. And I'm sitting there on the porch and I'm praying. I'm asking God to show me where he wants us to hang out in the scriptures for this study on rest. I had a lot of different ones we could choose. I'm like, all right, Lord, what do you want? And then my phone starts blowing up. And within a few minutes, I find myself in this unexpected moment of emotion as I watch the news unfold around Charlie Kirk's assassination in Utah. And texts are coming from family, texts are coming from friends and church members. And then as I'm spending time looking around this story, digging into the facts and following that real time, almost exactly the same time, a school shooting is happening in Colorado. Another one, the 47th one this year in the U.S. Add to that, once you start looking for certain videos, you come across other ones, and there's a video of a Ukrainian refugee named Irina Zaruska getting stabbed to death on a train in Charlotte a couple weeks ago, about the same time a Catholic school was being shot up. Not to mention the 9/11 memorial was coming the next day, and all of it just kind of culminated in this, God, what is going on? What is happening? And the first prompt in my sermon outline template, the first prompt says, give a captivating image or illustration that sets up the theme. And so my captivating image that sets up the message today is this. Because as I'm reading through these posts on Facebook and X and different news articles, watching the videos and all that, my heart was grieved. And I'm thinking, you know, we're in this series about discipleship, looking at what it means to live in a world where we are the aroma of Christ. Live in a world where we are clay jars, fragile clay jars at that, who carry this treasure of the kingdom everywhere we go. And we're ambassadors for the king. And yet sometimes it feels like we wish we could just call Jesus on our cell phone and go, yo, you good? Like, are you doing okay? Are you seeing this? Or are you watching this in real time like we are? Is something going on that you didn't know about this? And that's where we're tempted to go. And when evil happens in the world, our first instinct is to try to make sense of it, right? We want to know where the meaning is. We want to know the why. We want to know what good is going to come from this, and is the good worth it? Has justice been served, or who will make sure that it is? Where is God in all of this? And we often fall into one of several ditches. There's the ditch of anger and hatred and bitterness, retaliation toward the group that's responsible. There's also the ditch of false positivity. Well, there's a silver lining in every cloud. God works all things together for good, so look for the good in it. Or there's the ditch of apathy and numbness, where you watch a tragedy unfold and you're like, it's either so far removed from me that, I don't know, it doesn't really affect me. Or we've seen this so many times now, I don't know. Don't even feel anymore. And then, of course, there's the ditch of just bailing on God altogether. If this is how you let innocent people be treated, well, then I don't want anything to do with you. And I believe the Bible offers us a better way, a way that helps us stay out of those ditches. And it's the way of lament. Almost half of the Psalms are songs of lament. There's even an entire book of the Bible called Lamentations. This is a huge part of how disciples of Jesus can interact biblically with the world that we live in. And lament is not this attitude of, oh, poor, poor me, everything's going to pot and I don't know what to do. Life is miserable, I'll just sit here in my sorrow for a while. Biblical lament is what keeps us out of those ditches and on the road to following Jesus. And so we're going to dive into Psalm 37 this morning as our roadmap for lament. But first, let's go to the Lord and let's ask him to walk with us on this road the way he walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, explaining and expounding things to them, opening their hearts to what is true. Let's ask him to give us wisdom and revelation today from his word. So Lord Jesus, we come to you again and we ask you for your mercy. On us as your people, we ask for your mercy on our nation. We ask, God, for your mercy on the church. God, we need your presence. And we're tempted to say we need it now more than ever, but we've always needed it. And Lord, I pray that today, as we examine your word, I pray that we would see the things in this text that you want us to see. Lord, this wouldn't be about my words today, but this would be about you speaking to us through these words. Oh God, we need you. We ask you to give us wisdom. We ask you to give us revelation in these days. We ask you to speak to us through your word, through your Holy Spirit, so that we would know what it is to think rightly about these things, that we would know how to process the things of our world through the lens that you would have us to have. And so God, today would you fill me as I teach and preach. Help me to do so with boldness and courage. I pray for those who listen that you would strengthen them as well to hear what you want them to hear, and that together we would glorify you in how we worship you this morning. Through Christ I pray, amen. All right, once again, before we dive into the text, I want to define a term. Because we're going to see this word evil or evildoers all throughout Psalm 37. And so what do we mean by that? The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 verse 16 that the days are evil. The days are evil, meaning there's a lot of it everywhere. So what do we mean when we use this word evil? And for that, I'm going to go to Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13. And here's what it says. It says, my people, this is God speaking, have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold any water. And so based on that text, God defines evil as an action of the will. It's the part of us that wants to, the part of us that chooses and prefers. God says through Jeremiah, there's a double evil that's happening here, and that is that the people have chosen something other than me as the source of life. They have abandoned the spring of living water, that eternal, endless supply of life that comes from the Father. They've abandoned that and instead have, that's the first evil. And the second evil is that they've chosen to search for life somewhere else. Two evils, abandoning the source of life and choosing your own. So, if a person or a group of people willfully chooses to abandon God's will and his ways and his purposes that lead to life in the way he defines life, and instead chooses to find their satisfaction and fulfillment and their life in the way they define it, they have committed evil. And so, when we see someone senselessly murdered like we did this week, and the week before, and the week before that, we are right to call those actions evil. And what Christians understand as we look at the rest of the book of Ephesians is that these choices are not only things that come from our sinful nature. They definitely do. We are responsible for what we do, but they're not only motivated by sinful nature. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against a supernatural enemy who stands opposed to everything God is. And he loves violence, and he loves chaos, and he loves darkness, and he loves confusion, and he loves to deceive people into carrying out the things that he wants, Once again, it comes from a will, a preference. Genesis 4 gives us such a picture of this as two of Adam and Eve's children face conflict. The oldest son, Cain, is filled with hatred for his younger brother, Abel, because Abel's offering was acceptable to God and Cain's wasn't. And so Cain gets angry and he gets bitter, and God warns him in Genesis 4, verse 7, listen, Cain, sin is waiting for you. It's like a lion crouching at the door, waiting for you to open the door and let it in. And it wants to devour you. It wants to destroy you. It wants to make a disaster of your life. So keep the door shut. Don't open the door. Don't let him in. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that Cain rejected God as the source of life and chose to open the door and allow sin to come in. And the first blood is spilled in human history, just 3 pages into Scripture. And so when you read or hear that word evil or evildoers in Psalm 37 today, think of it in those terms, that these are the exchangers. They have rejected God and sought life in something outside of God's glory. By contrast, when we read about the righteous in this passage, these are the people who have made the exchange in the opposite direction. They have rejected the wells that they had dug looking for life somewhere else and instead turned to receive and drink deeply from the fountain of living water. Are we tracking so far? Okay. All right, here we go into Psalm 37. In verse 7, David agrees that sometimes evildoers not only succeed, but they prosper in their way. And that is one of the frustrating things that we lament in the world. It doesn't take long to look around you and see that the people who care nothing for God, that have no desire to follow his will or his ways, no interest in seeking holiness or seeking what he wants for their life, you can see that even people who stand boldly opposed to any part of God's will often seem to have a pretty easy go of it. They can do kind of whatever they want. And it seems like where the uphill battle should be for people who hate the Lord, it's actually the uphill battle is for those that love him. And it's frustrating. Everything seems stacked against the teenager who wants to honor God in their public school or on a college campus. Everything seems stacked against that Christian businessman or woman who wants to be a person of integrity and not be cutthroat. Everything seems to be stacked against the person who wants to live a life of purity and holiness. It all seems to be stacked against the person who wants to take a stand for the truth of God's word, and the pieces seem to fall into place easily for the person who hates him. And first of all, I love that the Bible doesn't try to sugarcoat this. The Bible doesn't try to pretend that that's not the real world that we live in. The Bible meets us right there in that frustration. And I love it that we can go to this part of God's word written 3,000 years ago and say, hey, that looks familiar. That looks like what we're seeing today. I love that. And secondly, I love it that right out of the gate, in a song about trying to make sense of evil in the world, David warns us to pay attention to our emotions and make sure they don't control us. Verse 1, do not be agitated by evildoers. Now, why would he start off with that? Because we tend to be agitated. He gets it. The first reaction that we have is to get all bent out of shape one way or another. And so he encouraged us with his first words, do not be agitated when you see evil in the world. Instead, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do what is good. There's an action that goes with that. Trust in the Lord and do what is good. Take delight in the Lord. Because in that initial burst of emotion, when you see evil in the world, that's where we tend to want to abandon the Lord. That's where we want to tend to lean on our own understanding, or we lean on what someone posted on social media, or we lean on what this person or that person said. And when someone does something to us, when the evil is done to us personally, that's where our delights are challenged, right? That's where we delight to get even. We delight to snap back with some comment. We love to delight and try to gotcha the people on the other side of the conflict. And David says, in your agitation, you're going to be tempted to dig your own wells. We're going to be tempted to let those emotions of anger and fear and revenge drive the train. And so he offers us a practical way to not let that happen. Verse 7, be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly on him. Why is that one in there? Be silent before the Lord. I mean, you know this, but we live in a hot take world. And if you don't know what a hot take is where 30 seconds after you hear something happen, boom, you post something. You're making a statement. You're putting out there what you really believe and who you stand for. And I'm going to be honest with you, as a local pastor, I felt a mountain of pressure on me this week. Everybody's posting everything. It's like, come on, dude, you got to jump in here and you got to say something. People got to know where you stand on all of this. Many people I'm admiring are posting their reactions online, and that little voice of comparison starts whispering, you got to do something here. They're going to notice you're silent, whoever they are, and they're going to think you don't care, and then your flesh gets involved. Hey, you want to be loved and appreciated, so come on, do something. But I think David would say, listen, when you see evil in the world, be silent before the Lord and wait for him. And here it is the second time, don't be agitated. Now, and as I'm thinking through this, why would David link don't be agitated with hot take reaction? Why would he tie together being quick to say something with being agitated? And I think it's because agitated people love to talk about what agitates them. Whether it's the ref or the official at the game who has committed a grievous evil against your team, or it's that it's hot right now and it's supposed to be chilly outside, or that the mailman didn't shut the flap of the mailbox and now it rained on your mail. Like, we just love to tell people what bothers us. And David says, be silent before the Lord. You see this elsewhere in Scripture. Be slow to speak. This idea of waiting expectantly carries the picture of a pregnancy. We look at the world, we see evil all around us, and we go, why isn't God doing something? And that's kind of like looking at a pregnant woman and saying, why don't you have a baby yet? And she might say, I do. It's just not in the way you want to see it. You're going to have to wait patiently until the right time, and then you will meet him or her. And so we do. We wait expectantly, knowing that it's already here, it's already developing, but it will soon be here in fullness. And in the same way, in verse 7, David's encouragement is, don't be agitated by the fact that evil people still exist and get away with their evil. Be silent and wait expectantly for God to rid the world of evil and sin, knowing he's already defeated them both. Just going to have to wait to see it in its fullness. And that's the motivation for verse 8. Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Again, this one's so helpful for us because God doesn't usually answer our questions right away. God, why? Why is this happening? What's going on? He doesn't usually answer those right away. And so as something happens, we're asking, where are you? Why did you let this? We don't get the answer, so we get angry. And this is where we have to be really careful, because anger in itself is not necessarily sinful. Remember, Jesus himself would have read Psalm 37. Do not get angry, refrain from anger and give up your rage. Jesus would have read those words, and yet he got angry. And so there's something here. This isn't just never be angry. And as you can see again, for the third time, David pairs this with don't be agitated. So this is not a righteous anger where I'm angry at sin in the world. I'm angry at the effects of evil. This is an agitated anger. This is rage. This is centered around hatred and vengeance. You don't know what's coming. You have just unleashed something on the world. When you find that guy who killed Charlie, you kill him in the streets the same way he killed him. That is an agitated anger that is rage. And David says, stay away from that. That never, ever, ever happens. ever, ever works out for anyone's good. It only brings harm. Only brings harm. So David begins his lament with an understanding that we are emotional people. We're reactionary. Whether it's the news or our kids did something or the person at work did this or that, when the world doesn't make sense to us, when evil seems to come out on top again, anger, revenge, blame, retaliation, running our mouths, all seems to be the go-to. And David instructs us so wisely in this. When you feel agitated inside, let it be a flag, a signal flag that reminds you to put your trust in the Lord. When you feel that rage coming up in you that makes you furious at those people, let it be a signal flag that reminds you to put your hope in the Lord, to be silent. When you feel that need to let your mouth run and give people, you know, let everybody know where you stand on this, let that be a flag that says, man, let's be silent before the Lord and wait for him. Put your hope in the Lord. Then as you go on through the rest of the psalm, verses 12 to 20, kind of zoom out and let us in on the bigger picture. The opening line of verse 12, the wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. Down to 14, the wicked have drawn the sword and strung the bow to bring down the poor and needy and to slaughter those whose way is upright. Like, do you see the language in there? The bow, the sword, slaughter. I mean, there is a war happening here. So we've got to understand that when you see evil in the world, this is war against God and his people. David laments that the world is divided between those who love God and those who don't. And the division is hostile. Because we live in a time right now where Satan and his legions of supernatural evil have some run of the world. That doesn't mean he's sovereign. Doesn't mean he's calling all the shots. Doesn't mean that God is handcuffed or just watching and letting them run amok and do whatever they want. But they are allowed by God's providence to cause havoc in the world through people they have deceived for a little while, look at verse 10, before they are destroyed. Revelation 12, verse 12 says, the devil comes with fury because he knows his time is short. To use a football reference, he's gonna blitz on every down. That's why we're told to stay alert in prayer. That's why we're told to always be praying. Why? Because we're in war. That's why it feels stacked against the person who's trying to honor God. There is a literal enemy warring, working against you. But this thing of lament doesn't teach us to throw up your hands and say, well, I guess it's all hopeless then. Lament teaches us to grieve, but not like people who don't have hope. And so how do we stay out of the ditches of rage? How do we stay out of the ditch of false positivity? Well, silver lining. How do we stay away from fantasy land when evil happens? And I think there's five things that we can pull out of Psalm 37. Number one, that it's okay to feel. Many of us grew up in homes where that wasn't the case. You were told to stuff your emotions, you don't cry, you don't get too excited, you just stuff it away. And that does not come from God's word. God's created us with emotions to feel. The Psalms invite us to be human. The Psalms talk about depression and anger and fear and anxiety and jealousy, the whole run. And even give us the words to pray back to God with those emotions. David gives us permission to feel those things, but he warns us, don't let them drive the train. Don't put your emotions behind the steering wheel. Faith gets the steering wheel. Trust in God gets the steering wheel. Emotions are gonna have to come, they can come along, but they don't get to drive. Those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Number two, there is a real evil in the world. David's not shy about it. And I mentioned this a couple times, but I know it's popular to say every cloud has a silver lining, but the Bible doesn't promise that. The Bible doesn't say that. Romans 8:28 says, God works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. It says he works all things together for good, but it doesn't say that there's good in all things. Or that he makes all things good. Murdering someone on a college campus or on a train, or domestic abuse in a home, is not and never will be a good thing. That is evil through and through. But God can redeem it and make good come from it, but it is still an evil action accomplished by wicked people. So we don't need to be afraid to call evil what it is. Third, verse 13 reminds us that the Lord sees what even the demons can't see. The Lord laughs at the wicked person because he sees that his day is coming. The Lord laughs at the puny attempts at arrogance for evil. Wicked people are not all powerful. They're not all knowing. They think they are. They think because they get away with certain things that they have all the power. But even when they are literally controlled by supernatural demonic forces and the evil they commit, they can still only do what God permits them to do. Yahweh sees the day coming when the very weapons they use against the vulnerable and the weak will be turned around and used on them. Verse 15, their swords will enter their own hearts and their bows will be broken. Verse 17, the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord supports the righteous. The day is coming when the wicked, violent person, verse 35 and 36, will disappear, withering away like the trees in fall, who look glorious for a minute, but then are gone. Verse 38, they will be eliminated and have no future. And David promotes that again and again and again. That's the assurance that he has as he watches evildoers succeed in the world. That's what quiets his heart. He has no hesitation reminding himself over and over and over and over that at the right time, God will deal ruthlessly with every power of evil in our world. He has no problem saying God's going to destroy them. And by contrast, the righteous will inherit the land permanently. Everything about evil is temporary, but there's nothing temporary about the righteous. David goes to that for assurance, but he doesn't just pull that out of his hat without any legs to stand on. Here's number four. His assurance comes from remembering the whole story. That's the language of verses 21 and 22 as David looks back on biblical history where God promised Israel that if they would be obedient to his covenant, that they would never have to ask anyone for anything. They would be generous, always giving, always lending, being a blessing. By contrast, if they dug their own wells and refused him, they would always be begging. And in verse 25, David says, I was young a long time ago, and now I'm old, and I've never once seen God go back on his word. He always, always, always meets the need of the righteous. That same God who commands us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, is not going to hold back on the very thing he told you to pray for. He's not going to get our hopes up only to cut us down. We may have temporary lack in this life. You may go most of your life dealing with sickness, but it's temporary. You may go most of your life not very wealthy, but it's temporary. You may see evil dominating our landscape for your entire life, but zoomed out on the big picture, it's still temporary. It's not permanent. This life is not all there is. Six times in this psalm, David refers to inheriting the land. That is covenant language that would first have been referring to the Israelites taking over the promised land. But now that we have seen the cross, we realize David's words about inheriting the land is not just about a tiny sliver of land in the Middle East. It's about the kingdom of God. And Psalm 37 reminds us over and over, don't forget the long game. God's not lazy. He's not out to sleep. He's not out to lunch. He's not incompetent. He is a God of covenant. He's always been faithful. And at the end of the day, he will ensure that the righteous are the ones still standing. Verse 39 and 40, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, their refuge in a time of distress. The Lord helps them. He delivers them. He will deliver them from the wicked and will save them because they take refuge in him. Listen, we're not the first generation to experience great evil, and unless the Lord returns soon, we won't be the last. Especially in the last days, it's going to look like evil has the upper hand. It's going to be allowed to unleash havoc in the church like we have never seen, in ways that are unimaginable. But Jesus told us, don't be afraid of people that can only harm you physically. Don't be afraid of the person who can only take your life. You ought to be a lot more concerned with the person who can, capital P, who can take your life and throw you into hell. That should be the concern. Do whatever you got to do to stay connected to that vine. And number five, the fifth way we stay out of these ditches is, of course, to remember the hope of the gospel. Listen to me, church. Satan would love nothing more for the church than for us to say that all the evil is out there done by those people. He would love that for us. According to the definition of evil there in Jeremiah, it's not just murderers that deserve the label of evil. If a person turns away from God and turns to their work to be their satisfaction and their joy and their source of life, that is evil. If a person turns away from God as the source of living water and turns to their family and says, my kids, my marriage, this is what brings me life. This is where I find all the fulfillment and satisfaction that I need. That's evil. For a person to turn away from God and turn to ministry or a preferred way of doing religion and say, this is where I get fulfillment and joy in life, it's evil in God's eyes. Now, I'm not saying it has the same effect as murder, but the outcome is the same, and it's separation from God. God sees that as spiritual adultery. The first couple chapters of Romans tell us the root of our fallenness as humans is that we've all made this exchange in one way or another. We've all committed evil and fallen short of God's glory, and we must receive the gift of grace offered by Jesus if we want to see life. And Psalm 37 drives us right there, where in his death on the cross, Jesus broke the bows and the swords of the powers of darkness. Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He's not talking about the Roman rulers. He's not talking about the religious authorities. At the cross, Jesus broke the arms of the supernatural evil, the powers of darkness, the authorities that laid claim to your soul because of your rebellion against Yahweh. Jesus broke their weapons, took away their power to hold you captive in fear, anxiety, anger, lust, and envy for your whole life. As Jesus died, the curtain that separated us from God was torn. And now there's access to the Father. The blood of Abel, there on the ground in Genesis 4, cried out for justice to be served. The blood on the ground in Genesis 4 spoke the words that evil had come to and entered humanity here on the earth. The door was now open to unthinkable things. But the book of Hebrews says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than that. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It says that justice has been served at the cross. It says that sinners, even murderers and abusers, can be made right with God. It means that death isn't the end of the story for those who are in Christ. It means that no matter how much evil appears to be winning, it doesn't get the final say. The blood of Jesus says that one day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death and grief and crying will be no more. Amen? And listen, church, the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than Charlie Kirk's blood to. I don't know what his death means for our country. I don't know what impact it's going to have 5, 10, 50 years from now. None of us do. I don't know if 500 gajillion years from now in heaven, God says, hey, come here, sit down over here. Watch the screen. I want to show you how all of that worked together for good. I don't know if he does that or not. I don't know if he says, here's how everything fit together in the bigger picture. I don't know if we'll care. But what I do know is that Psalm 37 verse 10 says, a little while longer, just a little while longer, and we'll be through to the other side. But this only applies to you if you are in Christ. Not everyone who shows up to church on a Sunday morning has that promise. There may even be some here who call themselves Christian but have been drinking from an entirely different well than the God of the Bible, a well they've dug for themselves. You're here today and you've been pursuing life, been looking for meaning, been looking for purpose, been looking for what it truly means to be alive. And it's a good pursuit, but you're digging in the wrong places. Your search has led you away from the source of living water, and today Jesus invites you, come home. Come home to the Father. All who are thirsty, come. Repent of your sin. Call out to him for mercy, and you will find him to be a good and faithful and merciful God.